verse 14 and through the remainder of this chapter now is showing and giving assurance that God had not forgotten Zion. Now, you know, Zion was hauled away into captivity. They had their land desecrated and made desolate. It was no longer a land. Their nation no longer existed. And so it was real easy then for God's people to think, well, God's forgotten about us. Maybe there's not a God. Maybe there's nothing to this idea of Him looking out after His people. Maybe that's just all a myth about God. Maybe we ought to just use our own intelligence and our own think-sos about this. And obviously, God just has forgotten about us. And that's not a feeling that's peculiar only with those people taken into captivity. It's true of all of God's people. In every age and every dispensation, there are times in which God's people truly feel, as individuals maybe, that God really is not paying them any attention. That God really doesn't care. That that they're going to have to do something, look to some other source other than God to give them some help. And so that's what Israel had felt here. So this next passage and the remainder of this chapter is for the purpose of showing how that God really had not forgotten Zion, that the things that happened to Zion were not a result of God's neglect and a result of God being derelict in His duty and unfaithful in the keeping of His promises. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Now that's the thought. This is what Zion said. "The Lord just forsaken and forgotten me." So here's the way the Lord answers this. "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Now that's a good thought there. How likely is it for a woman to forget her sucking child and to not have compassion on the son of her womb? It's real unusual. It does happen, but it's unusual for a woman to let this happen. And he says, "Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." He's going to have even a stronger feeling of loyalty to us than a woman would have to her own sucking child and the son of her womb. It's possible for a woman to forget her child and to neglect her child and to let something bad happen to her child. But God said, "I will not forget you." They may forget, but I'll not forget. Verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Now, this is speaking, of course, about the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. And it's a little hard to know exactly what he's talking about here, but he says, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." He had done something to the palms of his hands, figuratively, of course, that made an indelible impression, either a picture, an image, a blueprint, a drawing of some kind of the city or of his people, so that he couldn't forget them. They were on the palms of his hands. And certainly if there's any part of our body that we see frequently, it's the palms of our hands or our hands. We may not see other parts of our body, but our hands, we continually see our hands. And so he says, "I've engraven thee upon the palms of my hands." Whether it was the name or the picture or the image or the map, it doesn't matter. It's there continually. "Thy walls are continually before me." Now this seems to indicate the plan of Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild the walls. We're going to reestablish the temple. And so they're continually before me. I know exactly how it's going to be. I have not forgotten it. And of course today, the true temple of God is the church. And so the construction of the church, which has occurred, and which we continually are adding to today, is another plan that is continually before him. Verse 17, "Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth out of thee." That is, thy children shall make haste. The people of God are going to make haste. They're going to work at. They're going to be rapidly carrying about the business of God and rebuilding his temple. And those that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. That is, the destroyers, the people of Babylon, the enemies. They're going to leave you. They're going to let you alone. You're going to be able to work and do the thing that you need to work without undue interference. And this principle, of course, applies to us very readily today. In James 4 and 7, James says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." That is, the one who is our greatest enemy, the one who has the greatest tendency to cause us to stumble and to fall short of what God wants, if we'll just resist him, he'll flee from us. And of course, sometimes we don't believe that, and we don't resist him, and he doesn't flee from us, but it's because we haven't put forth that effort that it takes to resist. We do the resisting, and then he'll flee from us. So the devil really has no power over us as long as we're under the protective hand of God, and as long as his light is shining upon us, he doesn't have any power on us. It's only when we step out of that area that God has designated for us and no longer walk in his ways that then the devil has full power over us. So in verse 18, he says, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come unto thee." Now he's beginning to describe here how not only had the Lord not forgotten them, but the Lord was going to overabundantly bless them by causing others to come into his fold. And this has a definite reference to the Gentiles that came into being later on God's people. And of course it did happen during the time of the Messiah, and we're still in that time. So he says, "Lift up your eyes and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee." That is, look at the glorious results of the gospel. Look at how many are being affected by the gospel. "As I live, saith the Lord." And this phrase, "as I live," is really an oath. The Lord is calling upon the fact that as surely as I am alive, as surely as I am God, as surely as I exist, this is going to happen. "As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth." Now he's talking here to Zion, to the nucleus of his people, to that remnant that are his people, those that would later be converted by the gospel. He says, you're going to clothe them as with an ornament. You're going to bind them on thee as a bride doeth. In other words, all of these people that are going to become God's people are going to be so added to you as to clothe and to enhance you, so that it'll be like a bride that's been clothed and ready for the wedding. It'll be like somebody that has an ornament put on them. And so it is today, as we've had the vast number of Gentiles added into the church, the old remnant of God's people do not look like they did back during the Old Testament times. Things have changed. We don't have the physical temple like they had. We don't have the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant and the holy place and the table of showbread and the golden candlestick and the laver and all that. We don't have that today. But because this has been so clothed and so ornamented with the Gentiles as to present an entirely new picture as of the bride that's adorned for the groom now. "For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." Now this land, thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction, that's Jerusalem and Judea and the area round about that was completely destroyed during their captivity. He says this land shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. The inhabitants are going to be so great in the church that this land is not going to be adequate for them. And true, we see that is so evident in the church today. If all Christians had to live in the land of Palestine, why, it wouldn't be a great enough land for all Christianity to exist in. The world is the habitation of the Christians, and it's not narrowed down to any one land, and in particular is it not narrowed down to the literal land of Palestine. And he said it shall be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and that there's going to be so many inhabitants that it won't be able to contain or hold them in a manner that would be expedient. "And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." That is, your enemies are not going to be anywhere near you. And certainly it's true today. We're not afraid of the literal original Babylon. We do have the apostate church, which is a second Babylon. But the original Babylon that carried the people into captivity are certainly far away. So far away that most people don't even have any knowledge of there even having existed such a thing as Babylon. Verse 20, "The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other, shalt say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place for me that I may dwell. Now this is a beautiful verse here. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. Now Jerusalem or Israel lost most of its inhabitants. They died in captivity. They were killed in battle. They were so unfaithful that God would not allow them to continue on. And so that he only just had a little remnant now when they came out of the land of Babylon. And so they had lost the other. They had lost a major portion of the nation. But he says, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. That is, these Gentiles, these new converts that come into the kingdom of God after the Messiah comes, shall say again in thine ears, this place is too straight for me. And the word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, really means crowded. This place is too crowded for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. So this small remnant is going to be added to in such a large extent that they'll no longer even consider dwelling in Palestine. Now you can imagine these people in Babylonian captivity, as they read this prophecy, they had no way of understanding really what he means. Their truest and greatest ambition was to get back to Jerusalem. Let us go back to this city of Jerusalem. But the prophecy that tells them they're going to go back says also that the children that are added to you are going to say, this place is too small for us. It's too crowded for us. Give us some more room so that you're not going to live and dwell in Palestine during that time. Then shalt thou say in thine heart. Now here is this remnant that said all these people added to them after they lost the other. This remnant that's been adorned like a bride with this new influx of converts. This is what it's going to say in its heart. Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children? Now, Israel is portrayed as a widow who had lost all of her family. She lost her children. Her children had died. And now she sees she's got another family. And she says, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children? It's as though she borrowed children from another family, begotten by somebody else. She didn't beget them, but yet they now are her children. They're hers. So this is the increase of Israel from another family or from another nation. It wasn't a natural increase for Zion. And as we've already seen, they're going to come from all over the world. They'll not be Jews in the bloodline. They can't say that they were a member of this tribe or that tribe or some other tribe in the Jewish nation or the Israelite nation, but they're going to come from other nations, but yet they're going to be true Israelites in a spiritual sense. So seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and moving to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? So it's a widow, as though she'd been given another family. She'd been left alone. She'd lost all of her family. And now here's suddenly another family that she didn't beget, but they were hers. They were a part of her. She said, where'd these come from? Who'd begotten these? How did I get these after I'd been left alone? So that's a beautiful picture there of Zion, or Israel in a spiritual sense, being added to from the Gentile nations, from a source entirely and completely unexpected on the part of the original Israel. Just as though a woman had lost her family, she had lost all of her children and been left alone, and then suddenly here she had an influx of another family, much greater than that one, not even knowing where they came from, but now here suddenly they were hers to replace what she'd lost and to go beyond that. Now beginning in verse 22, he begins to paint some pictures now that show that salvation would be to the Gentiles. And you have to get the full impact of this thought, realize that it was a foreign idea, a complete unheard of idea on the part of the Jews that Gentiles would ever be people of God. They just couldn't believe that Gentiles would ever be a part of the people of God. But its prophecy is telling that. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. So when he says, I lift up my hand to the Gentiles, that leaves no question about who he's talking about there. That's to the people who are non-Jewish in their birth origin, in their bloodline origin. And set up my standard to the people. Now this word standard here really means an ensign. And it was a common thing whenever there was a king or a general and they were fixing to rally the people together for a battle, for a common cause. They would raise up this flag or this standard or this ensign, and the people would come to it as they saw it and gather around it and rally around this ensign as their centering point upon which they could unite and go together. So I said, I'll set up my standard to the people, or to the people of other lands, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. So these that are going to be Israel's children, they're going to be really the children of God, they're going to come from other lands. And other lands are going to bring thy sons. And other lands are going to bring thy daughters in. As people would carry them in their arms and carry them on their shoulder, they're going to bring them in, and then they'll be a part of this family of God. And as he further describes them, this verse 23 is a little difficult now to really understand all the ramifications of its fulfillment. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers. And the word nursing here means nourishing. He's simply saying that kings are going to nourish you. Kings are going to protect you. They're going to be in favor of you. And they're queens, thy nursing mothers. So that royalty then, in certain times and certain circumstances, will be the protector of the church. It doesn't necessarily mean that the royalty will be true Christians. It doesn't necessarily mean that these governments are going to be governments that are living entirely according to what God wants, but they'll be used by God to give nourishment, to give protection to nurse the people of God. And of course, we've seen that happen time and time again. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth. This shows the reverence that they would have and the respect that they'd have for the church. And lick up the dust of thy feet. And that is a symbol of the utmost in humility and reverence and awe that would happen as these powers would show respect for God's people and give them the protection that God wanted them to have. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now that's talking about God's people. We as the people of God are looked upon those who wait for him. And there's a lot of significance that can be attached to this little word here, wait. It means that we do things in God's time, and we do things in God's way. And we must ever remember that our ways are not God's ways, and our time is not God's time. God's time is the thing that we have to conform ourselves to. He's not going to conform himself to us, or to our time, or to our ways. And so when God says, now is the time of salvation, he is not saying that I'm going to give you another time, I'm going to give you future time. We have no promise of future time. We only have promise of the now time. And so whenever we then let God work things the way he wants to work them, and we find ourselves working along with him, then that is what counts. If we're going through a straitened time now, if we're going through a period of punishment now, education now, we may say, due to the fact that we have some lessons yet to learn and God is leading us through this, we wait. We allow it to happen. We allow God's will to be done. Just as they were in Babylon for 70 years, they had to wait until it was time then for them to be released from Babylon. They had to wait till the Messiah did come. And so we today have to wait on the Lord, wait for his time. But while we're waiting, we're doing what God wants us to do. And he says, they should not be ashamed that wait for me. We're not going to get hasty. We're not going to go impatient. We're not going to say, well, this is not good enough for me. I've got to do something else. We're going to wait for the Lord. Now in verse 24, he gives a beautiful image here of the difficulty that occurred in bringing about God's work. As you stop and look at the work that God has done and His purpose here, it has always occurred with great difficulty. And the plan that God has for the gospel to be preached and for mankind to believe that gospel and to repent of his sins and to turn his life around and to become an image of and like God, that is great difficulty. And you can see it in each one of our individual lives. As we have been raised in this world and as we've been schooled and trained and patterned after the traditions and the ways of the world, we see that there are certain areas that we know nothing about God in because the world has so overshadowed us. And how do you ever get people out of that? How do you show people what's right? How do you get them to see and to believe and to dedicate their whole lives to this thing that's the way of God? And it is a very difficult job. And so here's the way he describes that. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Now here, the mighty, whatever that might be, what comes to me is some kind of a strong, ravenous beast, like a lion, or a tiger, or a wolf or something, that has caught a prey. He's got this prey. He says, are you going to take the prey away from the mighty? Or the person who is the lawful captive, who's been captured and lawfully so, and he is being held according to all of the things that are necessary to hold him, you're going to take this person away? Why, the obvious answer is, well, no, you're not going to get the prey away from the mighty captive. Under the mighty captor. It's not going to happen. Well, that's what it's like for God to grasp somebody out of the clutches of Satan. Satan has them as a prey. They are in his clutches, as a lion would have a little lamb there and be eating upon the lamb and completely devour it. You're not going to walk up to that lion and take the lamb away from him. Even if you run the lion off, he'll take the lamb with him. And so it is the prey. We are the prey. And the devil has us in his clutches when we're not servants of God. And then God has the job, and the gospel has the job of getting that prey away from the mighty. And he asks the question, shall it happen? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive be delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save my children. That's the promise that the Lord gives there. Even the captives of the mighty are going to be taken away. And the prey of the terrible will be delivered. And so that's what happens to us, each and every one of us as individuals, whenever we obey the gospel. Finally, then, the prey has been delivered. Been taken away from the terrible and away from the mighty. And then remains the job of keeping the freedom from the terrible and from the mighty and from the captor until then we come to that time of death. So this is a very beautiful passage, and it gives us insight then into the fact that as we have been developed into certain patterns of living and certain ways of thinking and certain traditions that have so blinded and so schooled us to be so far away from the true ways of God, we can see how it really is difficult. And as we look back on our individual lives and the times of our change, how much change we've had to undergo and how difficult it really was and how it was practically impossible if you had to do it again, could you really do it again? But that same seemingly impossible task is ahead of everyone who then will truly obey God and be one of his followers. You're a prey, and you're in the hands of the mighty. You're in the hands of the terrible. You're a captive in the hands of the captors, and how shall you be delivered? So he says, they will. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. We have a power on our side. Once we get started, once we demonstrate to God that we love his word and we want to do what's right, then God becomes a powerful ally of ours, and he contends with him that contends with thee. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. Now, this is showing how that God will destroy our enemies, and he'll even allow our enemies to destroy themselves. And we have to truly believe this in order to really give ourselves to it. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. Oh, they're going to be fed, but he said they're going to end up eating their own flesh. And they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And the allusion here to sweet wine, I understand, is a wine that has very little intoxicating qualities. And consequently, then, it means that they would drink great quantities of their own blood or of their as sweet wine before they really became intoxicated upon it. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord and thy Savior, or rather that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All flesh is going to know this. The whole world is going to know that I am the Lord and that I am your Redeemer. So that if we then are truly the children of God, if we're willing to make the little sacrifices that are necessary for us to make and to make the changes that are required in order to wait on the Lord in His way and His time, the Lord will be our great contender. He'll contend for us. He'll be our ally. He'll show the world that He is the Savior and the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And the ultimate rewards will be so much greater than anything we give up in this life that it's not even worthy than to compare. Well, we're going to close with that verse and ending the 49th chapter. Next time, Lord willing, then we'll begin with the 50th chapter of Isaiah.